Well, we can turn to 2 Samuel as we get started here this morning. Second Samuel chapter 1. The narrative of this text we tackled last week, dealing with the report of Saul's death when David gets word of it. We recognize in the course of that study that there was a discrepancy between the divinely inspired account of the death of Saul as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and the cleverly invented account of this Amalekite that we have recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 1. The accounts differ. And we have resolved that discrepancy by accepting the fact that God records the truth and that the inspired version of the Word of God records the reality of the death of Saul there in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we have concluded that the version that this Amalekite was giving was a falsehood. It was a lie. And that it was his nature, and really common, to attempt to ingratiate yourself into the eyes or to favor of those that will very quickly become your king. And David, in fact, was guilty of that offense earlier when he was trying to earn favor with the Philistine king. And so it's a common issue. We will, after a word of prayer here, we will open our study and we will take up the topical study of lying. It is one that we actually could inject at a variety of points here in this particular study. Earlier on, we saw the lying that Michal, David's wife, undertook on his behalf when she was trying to cover his tracks and give him as much time to escape as possible. So we had seen some lying there. Obviously, the lying with David and the Philistine king Achish way back in chapter 26. And we're going to see it again in a few more places throughout the life of David. But this is as good a place as any, I suppose. So we'll take up the topical study here today. Before we begin, though, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer to assure that our hearts are filled with the Spirit and we're equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you once again this morning for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the Word of God, to worship, and to grow. Father, our prayers also go up to Washington State here this morning. I'm praying on behalf of the Eichmanns and John and Linda, asking for your blessing upon them, Father, as they get more test results today. And, Father, as they have requested, asking for preparation, that you would be preparing their heart to accept whatever the news is, and to live their lives in a manner to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for that attitude. We pray that you would continue to sustain them in that. Whatever the results of this may be, if it's cancer or not cancer, or what it might be that's in your hands, utilize them as tools for your good pleasure. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday night, I read a letter that I'd received from John that to the effect that a routine mammogram had determined a lump there with in Linda, and they're going back today. Linda's going back today for follow-up testing on that, and I don't know what the follow-up is to the mammogram, if that's a sonogram or a biopsy or whatever it is that they're doing. But anyway, they're investigating in a more thorough manner today to determine the cancerous or non-cancerous nature of that particular lump in her breast. So anyway, a biopsy probably then. Just by looking at it with a picture. Okay. So anyway, it's a biopsy then that's being done today. And if the procedure is done today, who knows when they'll get the results of it and so forth. But anyway, our prayers continue to go out there. They, is it immediately? Oh, good. They, Oh, good. Okay. Well, that's good news. Should be asleep for it? Well, I was awake for my biopsy. That was something else.
Well, that's
different thing. Okay. Anyway, I was awake for my biopsy. I listened to the doctor joke around with the other doctor and having a lot of fun trying to get a piece of my kidney out there and joking about the little pieces that were clipping, wondering if that was kidney or fat or what it might have been. And don't have any idea how they possibly found any kind of fat on my body. I mean, as lean and trim and physically fit as I am. But in any event, our prayers go out to the Eichmanns. The letter was just absolutely phenomenal to pray for wisdom and pray for preparation that the Lord would be preparing them for the news, whatever the news would be, whichever direction the news is, that the Lord would be preparing them to handle the news and to use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we join with them in that prayer. All right, the topical study today is the study of lying, and as we've observed, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the description of the death is basically the running from the Philistines, and the archers turn Saul here into somewhat of a pincushion, and he's wounded, and then he's on the verge of death, and he knows that they're going to capture him and make sport of him and torture him and all the rest of that, and he doesn't want that, and I don't think anyone would. And so he asks his armor bearer here, we don't know the fellow's name, but asks him to basically put him to death with a mercy killing type thing. And the armor bearer is unwilling to do it. So Saul has to fall on his own sword, and then the armor bearer likewise falls on his sword. So we have a mutual suicide going on here. Now that's the divinely inspired account. That's the narrative account of the death of Saul. The story that this Amalekite gives David over in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a little bit different. And we understand he's trying to earn favor in the new king's eyes and so forth. And he describes it basically that he just happened to be passing by on Mount Gilboa and, you know, wrong place at the wrong time. And he sees Saul leaning on his spear and the chariots were pursuing him closely. Basically, the king asks him to kill him, and he claims to do so as a favor of mercy to the king. And that's all a fabricated story. We understand that, and David has the man executed for his confessed murder of the king. So, with that account being different than the account of 1 Samuel, we understand that one of these cannot be true, and we understand that this man is lying. Again, the skeptics and those that hate the scriptures to begin with anyway, they like to take things like this and utilize it as an apparent contradiction and say, see, the Bible's not reliable, blah, blah, blah. And in fact, the Bible is extremely reliable so far that it faithfully records even the false statements of the liars that it does care to record. For example, the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, they're all a bunch of lies. Not one of them has ever come true. And yet, God faithfully records the lies as they are spoken. And so there's no contradiction whatsoever. All right, we're going to take up a study here on lying, and it's one that I am adapting that is the correct way of saying stealing from R.A. Toy. He has his new topical textbook, a scripture textbook for the use of ministers, teachers, and all Christian workers. So I figured I qualified there. And I take use of his outline and so forth on his topical study of lying. It was good material. And I didn't see any reason to change a whole lot of it, so we'll just simply list it for you here. As he developed it, I will make comments where I differ and so forth, and I think you'll understand that. All right, the first thing we want to say on lying, and maybe we can end the study there, is that it's forbidden. All right, we are not supposed to tell any lies. It is absolutely forbidden. And we're going to build on that, obviously, and give you the whys and wherefores, why it's forbidden and so forth. But the bottom line, and it serves as a good as place as any to start off, lying is forbidden. It is absolutely prohibited. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. You say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Couldn't you include that in there? Isn't there a simpler verse there for not telling lies? And Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 deals with that to an extent, although the issues of bearing false witness against your neighbor entails more than just the simple act of lying. That includes a legal testimony and issues there as well that goes beyond just the simple aspects of lying. And we may touch on some of those shades there as well, because clearly just lying in general is wrong. It's even worse than if you're doing so under a legal proceeding for someone else's detriment. The reading here from Leviticus 19:11, it says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Now there would be the legal testimony. So as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now notice, it's interesting that this comes in the midst of a much larger context that deals with the orderly function of society. It deals with the orderly function of a nation. Now we're not under the Levitical code, and we don't as a nation, and yet so far as our laws agree with these laws, we're going to be blessed. This does hand down a pattern for establishment life living, and any Gentile nation that patterns its laws after these laws would do well in so doing. The gleaning and the leaving of portions there for the needy and the stranger is presented, first of all, verses 9 and 10. And so your society has to have a means by which you can assist the poor and the needy. Not that you just hand them everything, but they have to work for it, and that's the process there. And then not stealing. Any orderly society's got to have some kind of sense that, you know, things belong to people, and you can't just take what you want kind of approach. And then dealing falsely. Obviously, any kind of business transaction has to be, there has to be some kind of basis for trust for the conducting of commerce, for the conducting of business. And you're going to assume that the people you're dealing with will deal with you in a straight manner. And then, of course, lying goes right along with that. Swearing falsely when you pervert the legal process and your lying actually is carried into a court of law. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. Here comes the violence into it. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So you pay him immediately. He did the work, you pay him. I think there might be something dealing with federal withholding in there. I'm not sure, but you know they're holding it for you. Wait a minute, whose is that? Is that yours? And so forth. You shall not do. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. There's the original Americans with Disabilities Act. In other words, you recognize that there are people in your society, in your culture, that have needs. And rather than pick on them or afflict them or oppress them because they are disabled in some form or fashion, you recognize that they have needs, and this is your opportunity to be Christ-like, to reach out to those needs and minister to them appropriately. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. Well, there's a description of our legal system, isn't it? But you shall not to judge your neighbor fairly. There you go. Anyway, so this is part of a much overall picture of what an orderly, godly society is going to look like, and that includes the aspect of telling lies. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, to give you a New Testament perspective. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 highlights not our position in a society, a godly society, or a political society that is following God's laws for temporal life blessing. This is written from the standpoint of believers in Christ that are saved and delivered out of a godless society that now can walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, we don't live in a theocracy. We don't live in a culture of godliness. In fact, quite the opposite. We live in a culture of evil. And nevertheless, we have laid aside those deeds. And as the chapter starts off, we've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, although we're still citizens, American citizens, and we live in this political structure called the United States of America, our attention and our focus and our primary emphasis and our thinking lies upon the heavenly issues. And as a result, it says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This, the pursuing of our sin nature amounts to idolatry in the present day. And this is what our life used to be like, as it says in verse 7. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self of its evil practices and to put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, we're believers in Christ, and we've laid aside that self. We're no longer a part of that nature. We have now the nature of Christ, and we should live appropriately. We should live accordingly. And as we see, when we contrast the nature of God with the nature of our enemy. One is described as truth, God is truth, and one is described as the liar and the father of lies. And that is essentially the core distinctions between one father or the other father. And John 8 just draws that line in the sand and says, who's your father, basically? And we'll tackle that here in a moment. So it's forbidden. It's forbidden. Obviously, it's something that displeases God, but then secondly, it also is not representative of our new nature in Christ. And so as such, it makes it even worse, see, because we're failing to glorify Christ, which we're commanded to do. So it's forbidden. Not only is it forbidden, but secondly, you see that it is hateful to God. It is hateful to God. Scripture describes a number of things that God hates. And fortunately, we teach the Scriptures for what the Scriptures say. And we're not going to be all namby-pamby about it and all soft and just, you know, God is a God of love and God loves everybody. That's all true. God does love everybody with His absolute integrity love. No question. He so loved the world He gave His Son. But there are also things that God hates. And that's where the namby-pamby, light and fluffy crowd doesn't like to look at those Scriptures. You almost want to take a black felt pen and just mark out through those verses, because they don't believe that God hates anybody or God hates anything. The Scripture is very clear on the things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And see, if God hates something, then I'm expected to have the same attitude God has. If I have a different attitude than what God has, then I'm wrong. I have the wrong mental attitude towards something. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will also reveal that to you. God is very quick to highlight where my attitude lines up opposite to His. And what did the Lord tell Peter when Peter was setting his mind on man's interest rather than God's? He said, get behind me, Satan. So, that's pretty strong language. If my mind is different from God's mind on a particular issue. And that's where this whole evil of the lie of the concept of tolerance, the satanic message of tolerance that is so popular today, comes in, because tolerance defies the issues of what God hates and what God loves, what's acceptable and what's not. Tolerance says everything's acceptable. See, and you gotta let them do what they're gonna do because it's all acceptable, and you have no moral right to judge them for what they're doing. Well, no, I don't have a moral right to judge them for what they're doing, but God certainly does. God certainly does judge them for what they're doing. He will judge them for what they're doing, and my attitude is to be the same as God's attitude. So Proverbs chapter 6, it says in verses 16 through 19, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Okay? Haughty eyes. It starts with pride. The mental attitude behind any sin, it starts with pride. And then secondly, a lying tongue. Now, if the order of these things is any indication, we obviously know where everything starts from. It starts from the mental attitude of pride. But then it builds from there, and even before we get to violence, and even before we get to evil, and even before we get to some of these other things, it starts with lying. So haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, okay? So there's the violence and the murder. But what ranked in right before murder? Lying. See, we get so prideful because we think we're so good. Well, I've never murdered anybody, so that must mean I'm doing okay in my Christian walk. Well, wait a minute. Have you ever told a lie? What did God rank higher than the murder, than the bloodshed? A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly evil. A false witness who utters lies. They're against the legal testimony. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Seven things there. Yes, there is. And the pattern of six and seven, I did a study on that once ago. There's an aspect of the Hebrew, and there's an aspect of the poetry, and the aspect of being able to teach these things. And this morning I can't think what it is. But there was a significant study to that. And this isn't the only place that it happens. And I jotted a note down. I'll see if I can find some reference on that. And if I fall short, then Stan Newton in 2 weeks can give you anything you want to know. He's the Old Testament major. And he majored in Old Testament. He actually highlighted wisdom literature. And so this whole concept of 6 and 7 is one that he did a lengthy study on. So I will be sure to ask him when he first gets into town so I can appear smart before he gets here and makes me look foolish. That drawer isn't going to stay still. That's all right. We'll just let it open up. So it's hateful to God. God says he hates it. Absolutely hates it. And these are the issues that we want to understand. If our mind is different than God's mind, we need to change our mind. That becomes the issue. All right, not only is it hateful to God, it's an abomination to God. Flipping over to Proverbs 12. Not only is it hateful, but it's an abomination. Abomination. Proverbs 12:22. We have the contrast. This is the opposing, I think it's called the opposing die stitch, where you set out one statement and you give the corollary, you give the opposite. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. An abomination is something that just absolutely turns your stomach, something that just absolutely makes you sick. Where you just turn, you puke, you want nothing to do with it, you want to separate. It is such, not only is it hatred, but it goes beyond hatred. It is such a horror that you want to shove it as far away from you as possible and have nothing to do with it after that, see? An abomination. It is like the ultimate expression of hatred. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and those who deal faithfully are His delight. Forget the precise term there. It would be a worthwhile one to look up. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 12:22. Ooh, how did that happen? I installed some software here from Glenn yesterday, and it appears that some of my shortcuts have been rewritten. That's fine. You can fix that. Abomination. Tovah is the term. T-O-apostrophe-E-B-A-H. Tovah. Number 8441. T-O-apostrophe E-B-A-H. Tot-Nevah. 8441. And used 126 times in the Hebrew Old Testament in 112 different verses. So have fun on your word study. I'm sure we've seen it a number of times in Ezekiel already, scads of times in Ezekiel, when he, especially in chapter 16, dealing with that harlot and the idolatry in the temple and all the rest. Boy, it's used scads of times throughout Ezekiel. I knew we'd seen it, starting in Ezekiel 5:9 and a bunch of times after that. Three times in Ezekiel in 41 different verses. All right, so have fun. It is something that is so horrible, you just want nothing to do with it. It turns your stomach. That's the concept of an abomination. All right. On an effective basis, it's a hindrance to prayer. Isaiah 59, verses 2 and 3. On an effective basis here, as far as believers are concerned, it is a hindrance to prayer. There are a number of promises we can claim that state that God will hear us. But there are also a number of circumstances we can look to that tells us that God will not hear us. And we want to make sure. Somebody says, well, God's not answering my prayers. All right. Take that at face value for the moment. Because see, first of all, I think there's a lot of times God is answering prayers and believers just don't recognize it and they're saying, well, God's not answering my prayers. when in reality he's answering, and he's answering no. And so then believers have a spiritual hard hearing where they say, what was that? Huh? What'd you say? You're not answering my prayers. He says, no. And the believer says, what was that? God's not answering my prayers. Okay? So putting that aside for a moment, let's say God is not answering prayers. Well, why is that? We have circumstances and promises where God does answer prayer. We can guarantee that. But then there are also circumstances in which God will not hear our prayers. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. In other words, God's not falling short on the job here. It's not that he's not able to answer your prayers. He's able to do it. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. All right, you offer up these prayers and God's not up there deaf going, what was that? So God hears what we're praying. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So this is not an unbeliever here. This is a believer who, although as an unbeliever was separated, clearly, once he's saved, we're brought nigh. We understand that separation is removed, the barrier is removed, we're brought near to God. But then something else happens that once again produces that separation between us. That breaking of the fellowship where that separation occurs, and it's called sin. It's called iniquity. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. If you're carnal, God's not going to hear you. You can ask for 100 things all day long. God's not going to hear you. The only thing God's going to hear is the confession when you finally wake up and snap out of it and say, okay, God, here's why there's this division between us. I did this, that, and the other thing. You name the 44 things that you've done since the last time you confessed, and then he'll start hearing you again. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So there they are. In lying, right along with any other sin, verbal sin, overt sin, mental attitude sin, it's going to create that separation between you and God. So with these outstanding lies and the activity of lying, don't expect to have much of a prayer life, see, until you confess those things and get your heart right again with the Lord. So the reason why this is so vital is because we recognize the source of these lies. We recognize the submission that we place ourselves under when we do participate in the activity of lying, and that is the submission to the sphere and activity of the devil. Point 5, the devil is the father of lies. John 8:44. The devil is the father of lies. John 8:44. Remember, you are the slave of the one before whom you place yourself for obedience. Remember that you can voluntarily, once again, submit yourself to your sin nature and become a slave to sin. Don't have to be. You were delivered out of that. Your old self was crucified. But volitionally, if you choose to go back to the mire, you can do that. You can go back to the mire. You can submit yourself to your sin nature. You can tell lies. Do you have a question? No, that's okay. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. The devil is the father of lies or lying. This is a study on lying. Well, I'm sure we're going to find a lot of those incomplete sentences. Tori was rather fond of those. We don't have to submit to it, but we find that we do. See, we were born in sin. We were under the domination of the devil from the moment we were born. But when we were saved, the Father was well pleased to transfer us out of that domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And yet, we can choose, in our carnality, to go back and serve our first Father. John 8:44. This comes in the midst of a larger context in which He is teaching them about Himself and about His nature. We're very quickly going to get into John chapter 8. Well, we were here last Sunday when we dealt with the adulterous woman in verses 1 through 11. But then he presents the light of the world. And the light clears away the darkness. The light reveals the truth of the matter. The light is truth. We'll get into some of these things. Those that are in darkness can't stand the light because it reveals what it is that they're doing. So they hate the light. And so as a part of this, he talks about being set free. and how you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free in verse 32 as a part of all of this. And then in comes the conflict. And recognize in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." This is what they were enslaved to. This is what they needed to be freed from. And then he says in verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And he just lays it out. He's got a crowd of unbelievers here, and they've got different fathers. He's of course, referring to his heavenly father, and he's, of course, referring to the devil, who is their father. We get that down in verse 44. But they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." Oh, the pride of these rascals. They just kind of felt because racially they were Jewish and they were going to make it to heaven. They're okay. They're blessed. See, there's all kinds of that and pride going on today. We think, well, you know, we're Americans. Obviously, God's smiling on us and we're God's chosen people and all this, you know. Or racially, you know, obviously we're superior because we're white people and blah, blah, blah. And people just get into all kinds of evil, thinking that just by virtue of their birth that God's smiling on them. Not the case. And it's pretty neat here. Because obviously God can lift up stones to be children to Abraham, so that's no big deal. And things like that. Then, notice. If you are Abraham's children, in verse 39, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now, he's a murderer from the beginning, and so murder, obviously, is a part of his deeds. When Cain could not abide by the truth, could not suppress the truth that Abel was bearing witness to, what did he have to resort to? Murder. See. And these issues here. Verse 44, "You have your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Look at that link between murder and lying. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Does not stand in the truth. Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So why is it no surprise that the opposite way, you have way, truth, and life. Now, he is the only way. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, Satan offers what he views as an alternative way. But now, you don't have to go through Christ. There's many paths. You can follow Buddha or Confucius or any of these other things. But notice the antithesis of what he puts forth. It is a lie. And he employs murder. Almost exclusively. It's amazing to see the antithesis. And this pairing of truth and life. Truth and life. So vital. It's a beautiful pairing up. And not just because I have two daughters with these names. Okay? Not just because of that. That pairing of truth and life. Here's the opposing. So this becomes the issue. It's why it's such so hateful to the Lord. It's why it's such an abomination. He has established a plan before the foundation of the world for the ultimate glorification and honor and pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this other plan, or these other plans that the adversary is trying to put into effect, totally undermine or attempt to undermine what the Father is doing. And that's why it's hateful to the Father, because His purpose is to exalt and glorify the Son. So any lying on our part is insulting to the Heavenly Father. It pursues the other Father, and it does not glorify the Son. That's why it ranks right up there with murder. Ranks right up there with murder. So the devil is the father of lies. And it goes on. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." They're just, if you look at the quality of truth, it does not exist within the nature, character, nature, essence, or attributes of Satan. But it does exist in the character, nature, attributes of God, because God is truth. And now notice, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. All right. Not only is he the father of lies, but he motivates or excites men to telling lies. The devil excites men to lying. 1 Kings 22:22 and Acts 5:3. Now, not every lie, of course, comes from Satan's motivation. There's plenty that come from our own deceitful heart, and we understand that. Our own heart produces it. And I think I included that in here. The heart is wicked above all else, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have enough lying that comes out of our own fallen nature. But on top of all that, the angelic forces that are working against us can motivate us to tell these lies as well. And again, the nature of being the father of lies. 1 Kings 22:22. We dealt with this earlier on in the life of David study when we were considering how in the world a believer like Saul could become obsessed or afflicted or somehow influenced by demons. We know that believers cannot be possessed by demons because he's unable to empower the one who indwells him. But can we be influenced by demons? Can we be afflicted? Can believers be obsessed with demonic teaching? And clearly we can be. Believers can. We can't be possessed, but we can be obsessed or influenced, afflicted. And this is a scene in heaven. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? He's going to engineer the death of Ahab, that wicked king that he was. And one said this, one another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Alright, so this spirit went forth to produce these lies to bring about the death of wicked King Ahab, all of which, of course, is in the permissive will of God. God will utilize even the satanic forces of evil to accomplish his purpose. And that, of course, what does it do? This glorifies God even more. See? So, take that and also Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira, these do-gooders that were trying to be seen as righteous in the eyes of men. The end of chapter 4 shows the sacrificial love that the believers in the Jerusalem church were demonstrating towards one another. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, that's not to promote communism in today's day and age. This is an understanding that under that time of persecution, the Sanhedrin was confiscating property left and right, persecuting Jewish believers for naming the name of Christ. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, and for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So there's tremendous sacrificial love on the part of these believers here that were willing to meet the needs of these others that were suffering. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, he didn't have to. All that land on Cyprus was out of the reach of the Sanhedrin. They couldn't confiscate it. He was okay. But there were believers in need, and he met that need. And then come Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 5, they sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid at the apostles' feet. Now, what he did, there's nothing wrong with what he did. If you sell your house for $300,000, you want to give $200,000 to the church and keep the other $100,000, that's your business. But don't sell it and then come and tell us that you're giving us all of it. See? And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's your business. You didn't have to give the $200,000. You didn't have to give any of it. Keep the whole thing. You don't have to give a thing. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. There lasted an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. See, she has the opportunity to get off the hook here if she just comes clean. You sell that house for $200,000? She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. They're just fresh back from the cemetery, and your grave is already dug. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed the last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So is lying a big deal? We'll get to heaven and ask Ananias and Sapphira what they think about telling lies and how seriously the Lord takes it. Now again, that's not to say that every lie you ever tell was motivated by Satan, because again, quite a few lies can come out of your own heart, can come out of your own nature. And Matthew addresses that when he talks about what comes out of a heart and what defiles a man and so forth. The Jews were all worked up about washing your hands before you eat and so forth, and what goes into the body, defiling them and all of that. And Christ said, you know, it's what comes out of a heart that defiles a man. And that includes the verbal sins of the tongue in that passage. Which I'm not finding right off the bat. We understand the concept. It's chapter 15. Verses 19 and 20. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So, I mean, there's plenty of sin that's going to be produced from our own heart. It's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. It's a deceitful heart, so it produces lies. We can't necessarily say every lie comes from the devil, but it's possible that lies will come from him, and as he motivates us to accomplish his good pleasure. Alright? What are believers' attitude towards telling lies? R.A. Torrey included this in their point 7, which he simply titled Saints, and he listed 5 things with respect to believers, A, B, C, D, and E. Realize saints applies to you and me. Alright, saints is us. Sometimes we don't think of ourselves as saints, but every believer is a saint called by God, set aside for His glory. What is our attitude to be towards telling lies? 5 things. First of all, we're supposed to hate. We're supposed to hate lies. Same as God. We're supposed to hate it same as God hates it. Stands to reason. We've already seen God hates it. We understand that our attitude is supposed to be God's attitude. But specifically, Psalm 119 addresses this, verse 163, and Proverbs 13:5. I'm seeing more and more the Greek letter psi being utilized in commentaries and textbooks and other references to represent the book of Psalms. I'm just seeing more and more of that. It used to be pretty common in previous centuries, but then it kind of fell out of common use, and now it's coming back. So I'll expose you to it here. You may be reading a few things and see this reference. So when you see that Greek letter psi, or psi, that's Psalm 119, verse 163. You, of course, understood that to be the Psalms because name another book that has 119 chapters. All right? So clearly it's got to be the book of Psalms, which in a lot of references is abbreviated by the Greek letter Psi. So Psalm 119, verse 163, Proverbs 13, 5. Here's this young man who loves the word of the Lord. And because he loves the word of the Lord, he hates liars. It says in verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. He's not going to compromise his faith because of the persecution. He's just in too much awe of the word of God. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Can you imagine? Coming across some kind of treasure, you're coming across something that just, you're walking down the street and there's a great big wad of cash and there's, $100,000 bills, and just walking down the street and there it is. You pick it up, there's just $1,000 bills. And one, two, three, four, and you find 100 of them, there's a great big wad of cash. $100,000 just like that. Can you imagine? You'd probably be pretty happy. Probably be pretty scared. Obviously there's some kind of drug dealer out there, drug lord, or somebody that wants to know where his cash is, and he's going to do something to get it back. No, I mean, just imagine finding great spoil. When I was 9 years old and playing on the playground with my buddy Rick Phillips, and we're there playing on the playground. Maybe it was Michael, or Jeff did, but I forget which friend it was. The two of us playing there in the woods, and on this schoolyard, and we found a box of ice cream. Ice cream sticks, ice cream, fudgesicle type things, yeah. And just a box of ice cream. And there were, six in the box. And, great. Yeah, hey, it was great spoil. You bet, absolutely. You know, we went about to take them home to share them with Matt and Mary and any of those guys. And Elizabeth was just a baby by then, but Matt and Mary would have sure wanted some. And Rick had two younger sisters, Christy and, the younger sister. So, I mean, if I were to share with my two, and he were to share with his two, then each of the six of us, would have had one. But as it was, Rick and I each had three. And we just ate, and it was great spoil, it was great treasure, and so forth. Well, we just kind of thought, hey, our lucky day. Okay. We didn't know that the school had been broken into and that the kitchen had been robbed and with a crowbar and whatever else, and they had taken all kinds of things out of the kitchen, and that just happened to be one item they dropped on their way out. They made off with 10 or 20 boxes of the stuff and some other things, but one that they dropped in the woods on the way out of the school, we found it. We thought, hey, this is great. Until the police showed up at our house that night, because somebody had seen us, and we were reported as eating ice cream in the woods outside the school. And here's the police investigating me for breaking and entering. All right. So there's, I hate and despise falsehood. See, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. See, the word of God is better than ice cream in the woods. The word of God is better than finding a great wad of cash. See, people call up here all the time, can you help with my rent? Can you help with my utilities? And despise falsehood, but I love your law. But I love your law. There's the contrast. Then over in Proverbs 13:5. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. There again is your opposing die stitch. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. So saints hate lying. They should avoid lying. Have nothing to do with it. Avoid it. Isaiah 63:8 and Zephaniah 3:13. Isaiah 63:8. We avoid not only telling them ourselves, but we avoid the whole circumstance if there's others around that are participating in these things. Isaiah 63:8 and Zephaniah 3:13. shall make mention, it says in verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In other words, we have a body of people here that act appropriately as sons. And if we are going to have fellowship in that body with those sons, then this falsehood and dealing falsely cannot be activity that we associate with. So we avoid that. We don't want that a part of our body. Zephaniah 3:13. Zephaniah. Where is Zephaniah? It's right before Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 3. It says in verse 12, but I will leave among you a humbled and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Alright, not only are they going to tell no lies, but there will not be a deceitful tongue found in their mouths. A total separation, they're going to avoid it. Thirdly, what is our view towards those who tell lies, or we have no respect for them? We respect not those who practice lies. Psalm 40 and verse 4. Why was it that our previous commander-in-chief is held in such low esteem? Why is it? Why is it that we're now relieved to have a president that we actually can believe what it is that he's saying? He's not going to get on TV and wag his finger. See, and when he says something, we're going to take him at face value and believe what it is that he's saying, because we have that element of trust. We have that appreciation once again. Whereas before, anything he said, you always had to filter it and stop and think, well, okay, what else might that mean? Psalm 40 and verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Are you going to look to a bunch of liars for your confidence? Or are you going to look to God? Why do we put so much confidence in our politicians over us? Why do we look to them for our hope or for our faith? They're just a bunch of liars. Even if they're just men, see. No, we look to the Lord. The Lord is our trust. We're not going to turn to the proud. We're not going to turn to the liars. We have no respect for those who are liars. Fourthly, we reject those who practice lying. We reject them. Psalm 101, verse 7. Psalm 101, verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. We reject them. Absolutely. Reject those who practice. Psalm 101, verse 7. We had a fellow I worked with in the jail who was trying to switch from corrections over to patrol. He was trying to become a patrol deputy, and which was standard. A lot of jail officers start out that way and then try to get into the patrol as slots become open and so forth. And so this fellow had good education, he had good experience, he had background in the army and some different things. And I mean, he had pretty good qualifications on his own merits. But when he was in his interview, he just started telling all kinds of lies in his interview. As the board was interviewing him with some things, and he embellished his Desert Storm service, and he embellished some other things, and you know, the biggest whopper of all, I thought, was he claimed to have received the Congressional Medal of Honor in Desert Storm, you know. And why do you tell such lies that can be so easily proven, you know? And they even tried to let him off the hook. They tried to say, you know, would you care to repeat that? refresh your memory on that. What award did they give you in Desert Storm and blah, 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 and all these things. And he just kept insisting on his lies. So needless to say, he did not make it to the patrol side. In fact, they started looking at him more closely on the jail side of things, and within a month after that, I guess he was no longer employed by the county. And they always say, whatever you do, nothing is as bad as lying about it. Whatever it is. See. And there were a lot of things that guys had done that, illegal stuff. Drunk driving, or had a sergeant beat up his wife. I mean, ugly things. But he was honest. He went in. He admitted to what he did. He got a demotion. He got whatever. And But he kept his job. And they always said, whatever you do, don't lie about it. Just tell us what it was. And if you lie about it, you're gone. Because the absolute need for public trust was there in the sheriff's department. So, reject those who practice lies. And finally, we need to pray to be preserved from lies. Believers should pray to be preserved from lies. We can be really hurt by lies. You know that? Probably comes as no surprise. A lie can be a very hurtful thing, and a believer can suffer because of the lies of others. Maybe they're not even the lies that we are accomplishing. Maybe it's somebody else's lie, but it could hurt us. We want to pray to be delivered from these things. Psalm 119, verse 29, and Proverbs 30, verse 8. Here's a prayer. And he says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. It's just a prayer request. God, get it out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. That's Psalm 119, verse 28. I love this. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinance before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. It's a beautiful psalm. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Two things I ask you, says in verse 7. This Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So these are the two things. Don't let me be a liar. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then secondly, don't make me too rich or too poor. Interesting proverb there. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. So we can pray these things as well. Lord, get these lies away from us. Lies that I might be tempted to say. Lies that others might be tempted to say. Remove them far from me. Alright. Point 8. Lying is unbecoming in rulers. No believer should be a liar, but especially rulers. Your pastor, your husband, your father, your governor, your president, your boss. I didn't mind doing some dirt details and so forth, but just don't lie to me about it. If I get a real junky assignment and I can't stand it, fine. I'll do it because you're the boss and whatever. I'll do it. It has to be done. Hopefully next time somebody else will get the dirt assignment instead of me, but don't lie to me about it. Proverbs 17:7. And again, this is why I think as a nation we've really suffered over 8 years, and we're glad to get the change of circumstances. excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Much less are lying lips to a prince. Just especially, I mean, no one should be a liar, but most especially your rulers. Unfortunately, there are rulers who will listen to lies, and because they want to listen to lies, and that becomes an evil on its own. Under point 9, the evil of rulers that listen to liars. Point 9, the evil of rulers that listen to liars. Proverbs 29:12. The evil of rulers hearkening to lies in Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. See, he listens to the liars because he wants to listen to the liars, because it flatters him, because it's to his advantage, because he does not want to hear the truth, he can't handle the truth. Never saw that movie. But you can't handle the truth? A little famous line that I've seen in commercials. A Few Good Men, that's right. Jack Nicholson, Nicholson, and Tom Cruise, right. Said, you can't handle the truth. Anyway, I never saw the movie. I just keep seeing commercials. This ruler doesn't want to hear the truth. He likes to lie. It's to his advantage. So he listens to it. He accepts it. And it characterizes his whole administration. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And what do you end up with? Total corruption up and down throughout the administration. That's why Daniel got in so much trouble. Remember that from the book of Daniel? After Babylon falls and Persia comes in, and Cyrus is established, and he organizes it into the three different divisions, and Daniel was one of his three presidents. But Daniel wouldn't tell any lies. And all the other presidents, the other two are profiting mightily and kind of, you know, shaving, skimming profits off the taxes and all the rest. Daniel wasn't telling any lies. They hated him for it. So they tried to murder him. Tried to get him thrown in that lion's den. And the Lord spared him, and he got out of the lion's den. The other guys were thrown in, and the problem was solved. We don't need three presidents. We'll just use Daniel. That's an honest man. If you accept the lies and you tolerate it and you turn a blind eye to it and you let it go, then you've got nothing but corruption up and down throughout the whole process. Part of what our mission was in Panama was after the Operation Just Cause, I went in there and arrested Noriega and brought him back to face drug charges in the United States. My unit was a part of the follow-up operation there, and we got down there. And our whole work assignment, we barely got a start on it, but we were there 4 days. But our assignment was supposedly to take a military police force and turn them into a civilian police force. See, rather than just kind of a bunch of military thugs, you know, basically turn them into a civilian police force and train them how to be civilian police as opposed to military police and things like that. Because otherwise you just got corruption up and down at every level. See, the police on the street are corrupt. The supervisors above them are corrupt. The judges that they take it to court with are corrupt. The appeals judges are corrupt. The politicians over the judges are corrupt. All the way up to the president's corrupt. It's from top to bottom corruption all throughout. Over in Germany, same thing. We always kept 50 marks in the ashtray. It was much better than getting any kind of ticket or going to jail or anything. You just pay your ticket to the police officer right there. When the police officer pulls you over and says, you know, you're speeding or this or that or whatever, he'll either issue a ticket, you got to go to court or jail or whatever you're doing, or you have the option to pay the fine right there at the street. See, you can pay the cop right there at your window. So you hand him 50 marks and he says, have a nice day. All right? And, well, now, if you're an honest soul, you believe that the police went back and filed his report and turned in the 50 marks to the police department and so forth, but you had to imagine that most of those average, ordinary Polizei kind of guys just, you know, stuck it in the pocket and went about and had a nice day. See? You know, you just hand the cop 50 marks and off you go. We understand how that works. I saw a lot of Polizei that did some amazing things. Go into a bar and thrash 5 or 10 people, beat them up real good, and then leave. no such thing as police brutality in the among the Polizei. In any event, you know, the MPs would just look at that and say, wow. You know, we have troublemakers, we have to take them out and put them in jail. And kind of, the Polizei just, they have troublemakers in a bar, they just go in with the batons and beat up a bunch of people and leave. You know, no paperwork. Any of that. Anyway, this is what happens. Corruption up and down throughout the levels of government. The prophets in the Old Testament got addicted to these lies. The false prophets did. Under point 10, false prophets are addicted to telling these lies. As are false teachers in the New Testament times, by the way. But you have false prophets and false witnesses under points 10 and 11. They're both addicted to lying. Isn't it amazing? Our human fallen nature is addictive in nature. I got that 10 and 11 up here side by side. No, I don't. Point 10 is false prophets are addicted to telling lies. Jeremiah 23:14, Ezekiel 22:28. And point 11 I'll give you next deals with false witnesses. False witnesses. False prophets. Jeremiah 23:14. And the reason why they love these lies is because they were making good money off of it. You can be a real popular speaker if you flatter your people. Jeremiah is telling them how Babylon's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, but these false prophets can come along and say, oh no, we're going to defeat the Babylonians. Jerusalem's going to be spared. You can imagine which speakers become more popular. Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. Now there's a pair for you. Right there. See. You know, what's worse for a pastor? And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Ezekiel 22:28. Ezekiel being the contemporary of Jeremiah. The prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. See, a prophet had one of the easiest jobs in the world. He just had to kind of wait around until he received a message from the Lord, and then he had to faithfully repeat what it was that he received. But these guys, they didn't hear anything from the Lord. The people wanted good news. They were getting a little nervous. So these guys would go out and just make up something. Saying, oh no, yeah, we're doing great. Babylon has been defeated. We're going to live securely. All these other false lies. All right, in addition to false prophets, we've got false witnesses in Proverbs 14, verses 5 and 25. Proverbs 14. False witnesses are addicted to lying. Proverbs 14, verses 5 and 25. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. Verse 25, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. Telling lies in court. Two more. The antinomians and the hypocrites. You say, who are the antinomians? 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2. Antinomians, 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? Antinomians, nomos is the term for law. See if I can get you a definition here of antinomianism as a theological term. Probably explain it better than I can. Anchor Bible Dictionary, NASB Topical Index. We'll go with that one. doctrinal usage, the term antinomianism, which is against, and nomos, meaning law, refers to the teaching that Christians are not responsible to obey the moral law of Scripture. In other words, hey, we're free from the law. We can do whatever we want to do. Can you imagine? We're not under law, we're under grace. So I can tell whatever lies I want to do. There's no such thing as adultery. No such thing as murder. I mean, it's just believers don't sin. And we have people come up with that same concept today. But we don't sin. No one who is born of God sins. And they claim that from 1 John. They say, I can do whatever I want to do. It's evil. It's perverting grace and turning grace into licentiousness. The issues from the book of Jude. So it's based on either the erroneous conclusion that the free grace of God relieves the believer from any moral obligation, or two, the false assumption that matter is inherently evil and therefore bodily behavior should not be restrained by moral laws. In other words, they just say, anything you do in your body is physical and it's all just passing away. The reality is your spiritual, the inner man, and so forth. And so whatever you do with your body doesn't matter, because your body is turning to dust and all that. And yet the New Testament very clearly says what you do in your body does matter. It says glorify God in your body because you were purchased with a price. But Jude verse 4 is perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Do we have a license for sin? May it never be. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 describe the deeds of the flesh. 1 Peter 2, 16. Yes, we understand that grace has replaced the law. We're no longer under the law because Christ has fulfilled the law, but that does not mean that we do not follow the moral concepts that the law contains, because clearly we do. We are under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2. So there's a whole concept there on antinomianism and a whole study there. But with the attitude here in 1 John, they're a bunch of liars. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. This is part of what John had to deal with. These folks, they just say that, no, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I haven't sinned. And he says, we all have sinned. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, there's the issue. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's verse 8. Over in chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But he who keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Alright? So we're not going to struggle with that. Finally, hypocrites are addicted to lying. Hosea 11:12. Hypocrites. Hosea 11:12, and I'm out of time. We'll have to take our break. But you imagine a hypocrite is a two-faced person, so that makes sense. And they would be a bunch of liars. And Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. In other words, you put on a show that you're religious, and yet you mouth the lies. And then there's another passage dealing with hypocrites in Isaiah 57:4, which is point 14. Hypocrites are a seed, called a seed of liars, in Isaiah 57:4. Isaiah 57:4. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring, or the seed of deceit? The seed of deceit. Offspring of deceit. Alright, we'll come back after our break and we will deal with the wicked under point 14. We saw five characteristics of believers in point 7. We're going to see seven characteristics of the wicked and what the unbelievers do in their sinfulness. We'll come back following our break. Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Alright, for those of you listening on tape, it's been just a split second, but for those of us here live and in person, it's been 20 minutes. We had a good fellowship time, and we're now returning back for our second session. Are there any questions, first of all, before I get going again? Anything that we dealt with in the previous session, anything dealing with liars. It's a pretty simple study, and obviously God doesn't want us to do this. It's not part of our new nature. We should avoid this altogether. Yes, ma'am.
Just back to where you can, that those passages, I think it was in Kings when the Lord was there and the angels or whoever was going to incite.
22:22, yeah.
But if you're living in the Word and walking in the light, that's not going to happen.
Right. Right. Well, anything that happens, well, Job was living in the Word and walking in the light. And yet God still gave Satan the permission to do what he was going to do. And so I think of it in the sense that in the angelic conflict, there's nothing that the demons or the fallen angels can do that God doesn't give them permission to do, regardless of what it is. See, Paul was living in the light and walking in the Word, and yet he was still given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him for purposes of humility. And so... you know, we're sure. And then God may allow that for growing, maturing believers, that He allows us to be afflicted by demons, by fallen angels, allows us to face those kind of temptations and that kind of struggle, just as a part of our growth, like Job had to, like Paul had to. And you know, if you know, 40 years from now, I get into that classification of believers where I'm up there ranked around Paul and Job, then I expect I'm going to get that kind of testing too, you know. But they are the two examples that really stand out. And of course, Christ in Matthew chapter 4, tempted by the devil. I think the vast majority of us, though, don't really come to that kind of attention because our own sinful natures give us enough problems as it is, and Satan doesn't need to give us any additional affliction and so forth. But every step of the way, the Lord has to give permission, and they cannot do a thing to us unless the Lord gives permission. So it becomes something that we don't have to worry about. That's His pleasure to accomplish. Yeah, 1 Kings 22:22 is a fascinating passage, and in particular, you take that and you take 1 Samuel there where Saul was afflicted with an evil spirit of the Lord that afflicted Saul and tormented him until David came along and played the harp and so forth. That may happen to carnal believers, to spiritual believers, all of which in the plan of God, He's going to work together for our good. Saul never did. No, Saul never did. Saul died to sin unto death, and just went from bad to worse through the process of his life. Yeah, Saul never did return back fully to the Lord. Okay. Sharon, you have a question? Is exaggeration a form of lying? Yeah. Yeah. But again, it comes down to the intent. If the intent is one of deception, then it falls into any other form of lying. Sometimes omission is a lie because you're just not volunteering the truth that otherwise should be there, and so you allow an untruth to be given by means of omission, by not telling the whole truth. And exaggeration, likewise, would be the communication of a falsehood. Would be a deceptive communication. But then again, it depends on if that's the intent, is to deceive. There are cases, if I'm trying to think off the top of my head, where the Lord will even use exaggeration, where exaggeration can be a literary device to communicate something more effectively. We use exaggerations all the time in idioms and figures of speech, and we say somebody was out by a mile. You know, it's just an idiomatic use of exaggeration that's not intended to deceive. So I guess it comes down to that point where what is the intent, and then obviously the Lord knows the heart. Yeah, good question. And if I think of a biblical exaggeration, I'll let you know, but it is a literary technique, and I know they're there, where God uses exaggeration to teach the principle. There are some, like if anyone doesn't hate his father and mother. When he talks about loving God and hating the father and mother, there's a use of a type of exaggeration that we don't hate our parents, but it's given by means of exaggeration to show the contrast between the priorities in our spiritual life versus our temporal life and so forth. That's a literary device utilized to communicate. Good questions. Let's wrap this up here today by looking at the wicked. And by the way, this is primarily the description of the unbeliever. A believer can still act wickedly, but an unbeliever, but a believer is not in character wicked. See, that's the difference. We can be, and this was just simply the terminology of the day, as R.A. Torrey would call believers saints and unbelievers the wicked. That's simply the vocabulary of his day. We understand that. We can act wickedly, but we are no longer positionally wicked. We are saints. Saints by calling, blessed by our position in Christ. All right, first of all, again, there's the addiction to lying, and this is the characteristic of the wicked. From their infancy, Psalm 58:3. How old does a person have to be before he learns how to start telling lies? But how old does he have to be before he learns how to talk? All right. From infancy, Psalm 58:3. We had a lively debate one night about 3 o'clock in the morning in the jail, and a fellow was taking the position that we're all basically born good and we're all a clean slate and so forth, and it's only our society and our culture and the environment and all these things that will spoil an innocent baby and all that. And then myself and another couple of fellows were arguing the other position, saying, no, we're born in sin, we're born as fallen evil creatures. And the one coworker said, let me loan you my 2-year-old and you'll understand very quickly whether... And the first guy said, well, no, that's my point exactly, is the environment that turned your 2-year-old into a monster. That, no, we're not born with a clean slate, we're not born righteous, we're born wicked. And Zoe is as cute as anything, but she's a sinner, and she's born that way. And until she accepts Christ, she will continue to be positionally in that sphere. Now it says, in a fun passage, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Fascinating passage there where he calls them gods, and the Lord utilizes that in his controversies with the Pharisees. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. When do you go wrong? From the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent and like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So, this lying is a part of our nature. As we saw, that's why the command in Colossians, we've laid aside that old self. We put on the new self, the new nature. That's why we lay aside those deeds. We no longer practice the lies in Colossians chapter 3. We gave that to you earlier, Colossians 3:9. But it is a part of the old self. And we were born that way. Psalm 58:3. Secondly, they love it. Back in chapter 52. It's a source of pleasure. Psalm 52:3. And so they boast in it. They love it. This Psalm 52 is David's psalm with reference to Doeg the Edomite, who was the liar, who was the one who betrayed the priests and murdered the priests. Why do you boast in evil, almighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. So when you get to that pathological stage, they just love it. And they're not even capable of telling the truth anymore. And they just enjoy the lies. Verse 4, you love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. So it's a source of pleasure for them. And that's the thing. Sin is pleasurable. It's pleasurable to our fallen nature. It appeals to our fallen nature. And we have a fallen pleasure from it. They love it. They delight in it. Point C, they delight in it. Psalm 62:4. They delight in it. Goes along with love. It says, do They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. It says, how long will you assail a man in verse 3, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. They may say something real nice and flattering, but inwardly they're just hunting. They're hunting you down at that tottering fence, ready just to knock you right over. So they're addicted to it from their infancy. They love it. They delight in it. Fourthly, they seek after it. They seek after it. Psalm 4:2. They seek after it. So rather than seeking after the truth, they seek after the lie. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Aim at, that's seek after. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? This becomes their goal, this becomes their target. And it's pretty common in other areas of sinfulness too. I've known so many people that work so hard at their wickedness that really life would be a lot easier if they just did what was right. But no, they're going to be a worker of evil, and they've got to cover it up, and then they've got to lie about it, and they've got to keep it hidden, and then sometimes they've got to tell another lie to cover for the first lie, and it's just a whole lot of work. When in reality, it's just much simpler to walk in righteousness, to walk in the light, as was said a few moments ago. But they seek after it. They even have some preparation. For the point E, they prepare their tongues for lying. Kind of like showing up early for choir practice. You know, you're going to get your voice tuned up, you get warmed up, you do your scales, and you you clear your throat, and you make sure you take a drink of water or whatever, you keep your throat moist and limber. You can prepare your tongue for deceit. Jeremiah 9, verses 3 and 5. It says in verse 3, they bend their tongue like their bow. In other words, it's a weapon. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. And there's a progression of it. Then verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. See, they get trained in it. They get good at it. Nothing like practice makes perfect, right? The more you practice it, the more you get accustomed to it, the more natural it comes to you. See, in actuality, praise ought to be the fruit of our lips, and that's what we ought to train our tongue to do and our lips to do and so forth. But they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. So not only is it can be prepared, it can be taught, but it'll wear you out. It'll wear you out. The wicked also bring forth lies. Psalm 7:14. Oftentimes the concept of bringing forth is the concept of having a baby. Childbirth. We already saw that they're the seed of lies. The hypocrites as being the seed of lies in Isaiah 57:4. This goes along with that. They bring forth lies in Psalm 7:14. Behold, he travails with wickedness. So there's the pregnancy. There's the labor. Here's the mental attitude of wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He travails with wickedness, he conceives mischief, and brings forth falsehood. See, any lie, any sin in the tongue is going to be the product of the mental attitude behind it. And finally, they pay attention to it. They give heed to lies. The wicked will give heed to lies. Proverbs 17:4. Proverbs 17:4, which didn't we see one other time? I guess not. Proverbs 17:4. The wicked will give heed to lies. Just like the honor we saw a ruler that gave heed to lies and then resulted in corruption among his entire administration. Here, just the general unbeliever gives heed to lies in Proverbs 17:4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. This is the nature. Because they're family. You know, they're family. They understand. They have their father, the devil, and they're liars themselves. And as little liars come along and they're speaking lies, well, hey, that's their language. You know? Kind of like if you're in a foreign country, you're traveling overseas, and you're in Germany, and everybody's all talking German and everything. It's a funny thing, that. And you're in a restaurant, everybody's speaking German, and then to the next table over, you actually hear somebody speaking English. And you go, oh, wow, hey, I speak that language. And you have an affinity right off the bat. Okay? Well, here's these liars. That's their language. That's their nature. That's family. And so it's a part of the issue. We'll come back next week and tackle the rest of this. We're going to see that this deceit or the lying is going to be characteristic of the apostasy, characteristic of the tribulational age following the rapture of the church, the great apostasy of the tribulation in which the truth is removed, in which the church is raptured, the spirit of truth is removed from the world, he who is currently the restrainer, but he's also the spirit of truth. And so when that restrainer is lifted, there is no more spirit of truth. And everyone is then subject to the spirit of the lie. And what a day and age that's going to be. So we'll come back and wrap that up and should be able to finish this study next week very easily. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. We thank you that you are faithful to guide us in the truth. Now, Father, each one of us is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. And, Father, if a false teacher gets up here and starts teaching lies, then, Father, the spirit within each one of us is going to testify to the truth, and the folly becomes evident to all. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you for believers that are noble-minded like the Bereans that search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Thank you, Father, for believers that are committed to the teaching of the Word of God. Might you continue to display your faithfulness and keep these doors open, Father, and continue to maintain the lampstand here in this place. Again, Father, our prayers go out to Washington State. We thank you, Father, that you let us step into your omnipresence here a little bit through prayer. We get to travel all the way to Washington State and pray for John Linda Eichmann. And we can travel up to Nebraska and pray for Mervin. Don't know his last name, Father. We get to step into not only omnipresence, we get to step into omniscience, because we don't know who these folks are sometimes, but you know who they are, you know what the problem is, you know precisely what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And so, Father, it's fun to be able to step into omniscience a little bit and pray even over things we don't know about. We can leave it in your hands because you know all these things. And then, Father, you're well pleased to let us step into your omnipotence, because when we pray and ask for you to do these things, you're going to do them with your omnipotence, and you're going to answer prayer. You're going to provide. You're going to heal these people. You're going to take them home, or whatever you're going to do is going to be a part of your sovereignty and part of your omnipotence. And, Father, I thank you that through prayer we become a part of that work. These things, Father, all belong to you. It's your good pleasure. You gave us one more day. You didn't have to give it to us, but you did. So let us use it for your good pleasure, for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Might today be the day in which he returns. And Father, we don't have to worry about Linda Eichmann's cancer or Grandpa Mervin or anybody else. Father, we'll be face to face with you and with much rejoicing. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.